Don't you love that that hymn? I think that expresses at least an aspect of why we come to church. I mean, it's not the only thing, but we hope that as a part of what's happening throughout the services that we are at, that the Lord draws us nearer to Himself. And it builds and it builds and it builds, you know, nearer, still nearer. Take your Bibles out. If you want to open them to a portion of Scripture, John, the Gospel, and chapter 13. This particular message is, I have filled with Scripture. I try to do that all the time, but probably a little bit more than usual. We won't look at all of them. I'll have you put your eyes on some of them. Others I will read for you because of the just the restrictions that we have as far as communicating what I want to communicate. I have a message this morning that I've entitled Living, Which Impacts the Lost. All right, so first of all, think this way with me before I get to the four characteristics which impact the lost. I want to rehearse with you things that you already know. Bring them fresh into your mind. You've learned these before, but I want to build upon this foundation. We have, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you have new life in Christ. That's the definition of being born again. You have new life. It's called regeneration theologically. It's Christ is in me. The indwelling Holy Spirit is in me. And with those two realities, that new life in Christ is meant to be transformative. It's meant to transform me, to change me into something else than what I was. Right, that's the doctrine of sanctification. Those doctrines are filled out in other places. But listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, actually in an imperative form, but it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's transforming work in me is not only for me, but it's meant to transform, it's meant to impact the lost around me. I think Christianity has morphed, especially in my lifetime, has become more and more about making lives better. And indeed, that happens. But the idea is it's meant, that transformed life, the workmanship of God, the work that he has begun in me is meant to impact the world around me. So listen to another series of verses. Matthew 5, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but is to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Familiar to us. 2 Corinthians, however, is a little different. Now thanks, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor, fragrance, aroma. We often don't use the word savor in that fashion today, but manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Paul writes to the in his second letter to the Corinthians a little bit later on in chapter 3, verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I want to suggest to you other portions of New Testament especially that we can see this. Christ in me and the transformation he intends to happen in my life is meant to be seen, to be heard, to be smelled, to be felt, not just in my life, but through my life in the lives of others. All right, that's the essence of ways we piece together those scriptures. So what we find then, as I've identified in the New Testament for you, four characteristics which comprise the living, my life, which impacts the lost. John chapter 13, here's the first. Number one is genuine love for the brethren, genuine love for one another. John chapter 13, and once again, a familiar account of Jesus before his crucifixion and resurrection. He has said this in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I think that's the newness part of it, by the way. The commandment to love one another is even an Old Testament part of the law. But it's as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, that love, the love that Christ, loving like Christ loved, by this, all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That love that he talks about is a love to other disciples. It's a love to one another, and we could defend that, we could show you that, in the New Testament usages of the idea of loving one another. It's not just a general sentiment of love for everyone or mankind. Part of my sin nature is music that I heard in my past sticks in my head and comes up at the most awkward times. So, and I had to look who this is by, but there was a song in my youth sung by Dionne Warwick, written by Burt Bacharach, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. She sang it better. So, you're not supposed to laugh that hard. But, you know, so the world says we just need to have love. But Jesus is talking about the kind of love that he had towards his disciples is what we ought to demonstrate towards others. So it's not just this general idea of love. It's not the world's idea of love, which is sometimes I equate with a polite tolerance. Our world has redefined things such that love, in the world's eyes, means agreement. And that is seen against the opposite, disagreement equals hate. So if you're not loving if you disagree with me, matter of fact, they say you're a hater because you disagree with me. So that's the word. But so it's not that we have. It's not some theatrical display that is unreal or feigned. Romans chapter 12, let love be without, another outdated word, but it is without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So it goes on to give some characteristics of the kind of love that we ought to have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. In other words, it's not fake. It's unfeigned. It goes on to say, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So it's not feigned, it's fervent in its characteristic. But what we see is that if Jesus is very clear that if we will love like he loved, if we will love the way we ought to love, like we're instructed to love, then this world will notice that we are different. It will impact the lost. Secondly, go with me to 1 Peter. That's New Testament, so your head, towards the back of your New Testament, the end of your New Testament, after Hebrews, you're going to find James and then 1 and 2 Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. So what we see is that there's a love for the brethren, a genuine love, not feigned, not it's fervent. It has a particular characteristic about it. If I will love that way, the world will note it. If we love like the world loves, how are we salt? How are we light? How are we different? My dad used to have a saying. He was a Christmas and Easter attender at church. My mom was there all the time, early and late. But my dad only attended on those special occasions, and he used to say he also attended the month that he was assigned to be an usher. So he went and fulfilled his duty. But the idea, it's not about him, but he used to have this. He says, these people will shake your hand on a Sunday morning and stab your back on a Monday morning. That was his view of the church. May that not be true of us. May there be a genuine love for the brethren that communicates to the lost around us. 1 Peter chapter 1, the second characteristic is what I'm identifying as a distinctively holy life. All right, a bunch of scripture I want to share with you, but let me describe what it means to be holy. Holy is a word which literally means to be separate. And when used in the scripture, it means to be separated from sin, but unto God. All right, so it's a turning. It's turning from sin, and holiness is a holiness unto God, where I'm filling up that void by God. It becomes a hatred of, a repulsion to sin, coupled with a passion for Christ. That's holiness. And the Bible speaks a lot about it. Some theologians believe it's the primary characteristic of God is that he is holy. There's many things that come into play with that. But look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. It says, as obedient children, note that idea of obedience, it'll come up again. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means life. In all manner of living. That's that word conversation. And I am to be holy, moving away from sin, separate, turning from that, and moving towards God. And that's the idea of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay, we're not a nation like Israel was a nation, chosen by God. But he gives that reference that we are a holy nation as believers. We are a peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. I always remember friends of ours talking about their pastor, and I try to be very gentle with pastors because I is one. But the idea was their pastor had this idea that he had to make himself peculiar. And I can't even remember, but he was successful. At least from there, as they related the story with me. We don't have to make ourselves peculiar. We are a peculiar people. God has chosen us out of this world, out of this darkness, and into his light. All right, so we are different. That's one of the characteristics that I think we ought to always keep in mind, that Christians are fundamentally different than this world because of what God has done and this new life that is within us. Actually, I won't make progress if I preach on every verse or illustrate every verse. Look at verse 10. So he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, talking about us. In the past we weren't a people, but are now the people of God, which we in the past had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So we are strangers in this world. Since we are not of this world, we are strangers and pilgrims. And those words have definite meaning, but we are not where this is not our home. This is not our world. We are different. That's the idea. We are peculiar. Now, verse 12 is what I was working myself towards, but having your conversation, that's our manner of life, honest among the Gentiles. That word honest means matching or becoming of who we are. All right, so, you know, I'm not something different. In other words, that's the idea of honesty. I'm not something different in this word here. So the idea is I live who I am. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm peculiar. I'm separated unto God. I'm in the light. I live that way. That's honest living. But I live amongst the Gentiles, those are the lost, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. May I suggest to you, holy living, living like strangers and pilgrims, as peculiar people, living in the light, will be noticed by this world around us. It impacts the lost. Now, in this case, I believe the end of verse 12, in the mention of the day of visitation, it may not happen till the judgment, but it's going to happen. They will notice who we are. Let me go on. Here's some others. Verses, don't look at these. Actually, let me take you to Titus chapter 2. All right, so you have to back up to the other side of Hebrews. And so you have the Thessalonians, then the Timothys, 1st and 2nd. And then we have Titus in chapter 2. As you turn pages, Ephesians chapter 4 says about this, that we are to put on the new man. So we are a new man, but we are to put it on, which means we are to live that way, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, listen to what it says. It says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called them brethren, saying, I will declare in the midst of the church and I will sing praises. I'm in the wrong passage. Let me see where I'm at. So I hear some of you turning pages. You're trying to find where I'm at, right? Don't try. Or I'll tell you, I'm in Hebrews. I get it. You're saying it took you long enough to find out. Well, I'm engaged in what I'm saying, and it's like, all right, you just be thankful I realize it eventually. All right. Hebrews, back to Titus chapter 2. I'm just double checking things because getting things wrong two in a row. I said to somebody earlier this morning, just as here at church, I said something, what are you going to do, fire me? You know, so it's like I can do all sorts of things. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. It says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we wait for him to come, how are we to live? Well, it doesn't use the word holy, but it uses the word godly, righteously, soberly, but we live that way in this present world. Look at verse 14. Should have kept on reading. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right, so we are different, but there's a zeal about us to live in a particular way that is distinctively holy in our lives. The reality is this, that lives of obedience to the word, lives of obedience to Christ, holy lives, have a powerful impact on those around us. Right? Obedience has a powerful impact. Living the way we ought to live has a powerful impact in the way in the lives around us. Look, go with me to 1 Peter, the other side of Hebrews again. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just give you a bunch of matters will help. Actually, since you're in 1 Peter, let me show you one in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. All right, so this I read part of this about, if you notice in verse 12, having your conversation honest, becoming of who we are amongst the Gentiles. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, unto governors, unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See the impact it can have? Our obedience can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter chapter 3, here's what I want. This is now there's ethical matters, there's living matters that are given. Here is there's a sense now where he's going to go through different individuals or different aspects of life and give them commands. But listen to chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. See, the idea of subjection to authorities is carried through and applied here in the household. But be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. What impacts the disobedient or the unsaved husband? It's the actions, it's the life of the godly wife. See, the way we live impacts others, can have that impact upon others. Titus chapter 2 says we are commanded to be, women again are commanded to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. All right, so the way the husband and wife relate, and both of those illustrations are directed at the wife, but don't miss the principle that underlies it. All right, by what you do, you can bring an attitude toward the word of God. And that is in Titus chapter 2, that's verse 5, verse 10, which is challenging the servants, verse 9, exhort servants, Verse 10 says that the servants should not be purloining. Right? Purloining means dishonest, stealing, taking from their masters. They should not be purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. The way we live our life can either blaspheme the word of God or adorn it. It can impact that, it can have that kind of impact in the lost. I look at that and you know, the challenges, and you say, well, what is that? Well, by my obedience to the word of God, I adorn it. If I'm disobedient to the word of God and others see me, then it really brings blasphemy to the word of God. If I remain untransformed by this new life in me, if I am unchanged, the world will remain unimpacted by my life. If I am the same as the world, why would the world take note of what I am, of who I am? All right? You say, well, I don't want to be prideful. I don't want them to say, look, you know, we're not saying look at me. We're saying look at Christ. But if they don't see Christ in me, where are they going to see Christ? And that's the idea. How am I, as a believer, am I living in such a way that I am genuinely salt? We are salt, by the way. How does salt lose its saltiness? Well, you know from that Matthew 5 teaching that salt, sodium chloride, doesn't lose its properties. It gets mixed with impurities so that it doesn't taste salty anymore. And you say, well, what are the impurities? That's living like the world. So I live a distinctively holy life to maintain my saltiness. Light being hid under a bushel is the way I live my life. All right, I can't live my life that way. If I'm not salty, or if I'm not light, if my light isn't shining before this world, why would I be noticed in the darkness of this world? And the answer is I won't be. But we are this light, and we need to live in a particular way. Why would this world believe me when I say that Christ will change their life if my life has not been changed? Right? And here's I wrote it out, and every time I wrote it out, I came up with something different, because I know I've said this before, but listen carefully, because I think it's part of what the evangelical movement has adopted as their founding principles. But in this, here's what I'm going to say. If I'm trying to be like the world so that the world will be like me, am I not asking them to be like themselves? Think about it. Because in evangelical Christianity, they are bending over backwards to try to reach the world by being like the world. And you know what? You know what the Word of God says? It says, live a distinctively holy life, and you will impact the world. That's the idea that we have. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. All right, so we have the idea of a distinctively holy life. We do have the idea of a genuine love for the brethren. The third point I want to bring to you that we piece together from many different portions of Scripture, but I'll try to do this justice. I call it gracious words that are heard from us. Gracious words. Let me explain that term. Luke chapter 4, this is a statement about Jesus. I get it. We are to be Christ-like, but none of us are Christ. We are not the second person. We don't become little gods. We don't become God. But look at Luke chapter 4, this statement about Christ, verse 21, says this, Luke 4:21, and it began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Right, so he comes into the temple, he opens up, he reads a particular portion of scripture, he sits down, and it amazed them, not that he found it in the scrolls of Isaiah, but that they wondered at his words, that they were gracious words. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let's look at this, because I think I lack discipline to just read it. So here's Colossians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right, so Christ spoke with gracious words. Elsewhere in Christ, Matthew 7, it says that it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, that's the Sermon on the Mount, when he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as scribes. There's actually several occasions where they are astonished at his teaching. Matthew 13 is one of them. And when he has come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom?" All right, so what I'm trying to say, that's Christ, but he impacted this world around him by his teaching, by his words. That's the impact that he had. Now listen to what we are commanded to do. Colossians 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to ought to answer every man." My words ought to be with grace. I suggest to you that when our words are with grace, the same thing's going to happen. People are going to notice. Because I'll give application in just a few moments. Because in our world today, let's admit there's not a lot of graciousness in words. Right? There's not a lot of graciousness in words. Colossians 3, verse 16. This is a little bit different. It's talking about the church. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." A thought. That if we're singing with grace to the Lord, if our singing has that characteristic about it, I think the world, anybody in the world that comes into our building should take notice. They're not just singing. Their singing is different. They're singing, and they probably don't even know the idea of grace. But I think if our words are going forth with grace, they're going to be noticed in this world around us. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Speaking the truth in love." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. This gives the opposite. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." So I suggest to you, those are gracious words. They minister grace unto the hearers. In our day, here's the application. In our day, we must recognize that our words are not just spoken but written. And I want to suggest to you that what I send out, what I post, what I repost, what I like, what I forward, all my grumbling, complaining, whining, critical speech, boasting, taking the Lord's name in vain, crude, coarse, vulgar, cutting, biting, mean, whatever, all of that is going to be noticed by this world around us. And as Christians, I believe they will be impacted by our gracious words. And I think there's a room for that, to tie that in with a distinctively holy life. It's going to make us distinct in this world around us, because all around us, let me just give you the other, all around us are ungracious words. How are we going to be salt and light if we're participating in all of that? 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me give you the last one. And the last one is this. Hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. Once again, as application to life now, as application to lives in the future, our lives in the past. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, but sanctify. That word, by the way, means make holy. Remember, holiness is a separation from sin and unto God. I sanctify. I put my focus on God and away from sin. I sanctify. Let me get back to the verse. First, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. All right, look at that verse. I've addressed this on many different occasions, but the idea is, what do they see? They see in me what? Hope. How do you see hope? Through the way I live my life, through my words. But they see in me hope. And what do? They take notice. They ask me why I have that hope, the reason, the give a defense of this hope that is in me. Why are you so different? This has meaning to me looking back when I was presented with the gospel or presented with a life of a teacher as a senior in high school whose life was different. I literally asked him, you know this. I literally asked him, why are you so crazy? Hey, there's a spiritual question. And you know what he did? He shared with me the gospel. But I don't remember what verses he shared or anything like that. But shortly after, I prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. And looking back, what I was doing is I saw something in his life. And I was asking. The lost was asking the saved to give a reason. But they have to see it in us with that. We don't have time. I'm out of time. But let me just refer to you in Acts chapter 16. Remember Paul and Silas. All right, I see some of you turning your pages right away. So Acts chapter 16, verse 25. All right, so this is the account of Paul and Silas in the jail. Sunday school is kind of like it's in every Sunday school curriculum, probably multiple times, this particular episode, because of what happens in verse 25, where it says this, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So, then we have the children, we have them sing like they were in prison, or maybe they think they're in prison, so we... all right, so anyway, we do this, we like this. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want to suggest to you, as you think on that, why did he ask that question? Why did he ask that question of Paul and Silas? There may have been other prisoners there that still hadn't escaped. Why did he bring Paul and Silas out and say to them, what must I do to be saved? I suggest, in my mind, it's because he heard them while they were in prison. He heard their what was happening in a difficult situation, in circumstances you wouldn't think of, all right, prison. Now you have to put prison in context of the times and the place. The Roman prisons and ancient prisons were not like they are today. But in prison and singing praises unto God did not go together. They were salt and light. They were different than the other prisoners. And this man, the Philippian jailer, took notice of how they were going through these difficult situations. And I believe that's what led him, that and the work of God providentially doing this, but led them to ask, what must I do to be saved? I think in our day, in our time, we have what I'm going to call, and I might have to explain it, maybe not, but far too many Christians have become like Eeyore. All right, Eeyore is that donkey in Winnie the Pooh. Grandkids have done this to me. They've made me very familiar with Winnie the Pooh, and so forth. But Eeyore is gloomy. He's pessimistic. Some might call it, he's depressed. But think about it, in a life, what's going to be salt and light in the midst of difficult circumstances? Well, it's not going to happen if we're depressed like the world, if we're critical like the world, if we're fearful like the world, if we're worried, anxious, encumbered, burdened, down, gloomy, pessimistic, if we're angry at the circumstances around us. I think we become like Eeyore, that views everything that way. And I just wrote down these words, whatever happened to joy and contentment in Christ? I think if we do that, are there difficult times? Yes, absolutely. And so forth. But, you know, what's going to happen in the future? Well, maybe there's going to be difficulter times. But you know what? That's not what my hope is built on. I can be hopeful. That's my whole spirit can be joyful and contentment. That Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Biblical hope comes from my relationship with Christ and my walk with Him. It comes from a mind saturated with and transformed by His Word. And when I live in that way, I will impact the lost with a genuine love for one another, a distinctively holy life, gracious words which are heard from us, and hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. If we want to reach this world for Christ, and I believe we do, people around us for Christ, family for Christ, if that is our passion, let's show them what God can do by allowing God to transform our lives into a life which impacts them. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I pray that it does make sense. I pray that it would indeed communicate to us. I pray that by your Spirit you would challenge us in this matter to set our sights on an impactful life, a life that will impact the lost around us. Lord, show us your power. Transform us. Lord, I do pray that you'd make our lives different and better. But I pray that we'd have this mind about us, that we can impact others by who we are and how we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I ask you to stand.